Let go and let God. Someone's probably said that to you at some point. Now, maybe you've just heard it said, but maybe someone offered it to you specifically as wisdom in your life. And maybe they said it this way: you need to let go and let God. And that made it seem even more meaningful and deep. Maybe you liked the statement so much, you said it to other people. And maybe when you said it to someone or someone said it to you and you heard those words, you knew exactly what you needed to do to let go and let God. But maybe you didn't know what they were talking about and didn't know what your next step should be. Now, let go and let God is one of these, what I would call, Christian cliches. Cliche not necessarily being a bad thing, but just that we say this word, that we say this statement a lot, you hear it a lot, but we can't always know what it means. I mean, it's a brilliant statement, don't get me wrong, because look, the second half of it, the let God part, is just like the first half, just with an extra D. It's genius. Whoever thought of this, you know, I'm sure they made t-shirts and bumper stickers and lots of other things, okay? But it's a brilliant statement. But it's one of those things that it's sort of vague, isn't it? So you can hear it and maybe not know exactly what it means or what you should do next. It's so vague, in fact, that this statement has gone out from the Christian culture into the popular culture at large. So the other people who have no specific commitment to Jesus can also utter these words, let go and let God, and feel very good about it, feeling like they're doing something very spiritual. Because it has that spiritual ring of truth to it, doesn't it? I remember one time I was at a party. It was for somebody's in church, is their birthday. The person's no longer in this church because it was about 9 or 10 years ago, and you know how the population of our church changes. But I remember being at that party, and as people were talking, I heard one conversation where one of the guys was saying, look, you know, people keep telling me to let go and let God, but I don't know what that means. What are you talking about? And he was a little bit frustrated about this. So it wasn't this deep spiritual advice that sometimes we think it was to him. Okay, he just didn't know what he's supposed to do with that. So today we're going to look a little bit deeper at this statement to let go and to let God. Now, it's not ripped straight out from Scripture. I have no particular attachment to it, so I'm not trying to prove that it's true. I'm also not trying to criticize it and show that anyone who's ever said it is not so smart. It's a very simple statement. It can be a little oversimplifying. Anyone who knows me knows that I hate oversimplifying things because I much prefer overcomplicating them. So today we're going to overcomplicate this simple statement just a little bit. We're going to ask some questions of it, which I think are fair questions. We're going to ask, is it biblical? Is it true? And if it's true, what does it mean? And what if we can figure out what does it mean, what do we do with it in our lives? Okay? And like I said, it doesn't come straight from a Bible verse. So what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to relate it to different threads of Scripture that sort of say the same thing. All right, so open it with me to Psalm 37. We're going to jump around a little bit today. We're not going to look at just one passage. It's almost kind of like a little research project that we're doing here. All right, so we're going to look at Psalm 37. We're not going to read the whole psalm. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 7. Now, this is a psalm written by David, king of Israel. He wrote a lot of psalms. The psalms are essentially poems or songs that were meant to be sung in Jewish worship. And this is what he says in verses 1 through 7. One of these verses I'm pretty sure you've heard before. So let me start in verse 1. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men will succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Now I'm going to stop there. We could keep going if we wanted to. All the psalm kind of relates to it a little bit. So I just want to say a few things about this passage, and we'll move on to another one. I'm not going to explain to you verse by verse what it means. And I can't tell you exactly what context David wrote it in. In general, we can look at it and know, though, that David is experiencing some conflict here. He's dealing with some people that he thinks are wicked. Now, David feels that he has not been wicked. He feels that he's been acting righteously, but someone is attacking him, possibly physically, because David had plenty of enemies in his life, or possibly this is just someone who's, maybe this is political maneuvering, somebody making his life difficult in that way. But one way or another, David is experiencing conflict in his life. And yet David, in his resolve in this psalm, if we were to summarize it, to come to the main point of it, is advising us as he is trying to do himself, in these circumstances when we face our enemies, not to take matters into our own hands. So he's saying, don't get all uptight about these people, these wicked people who seem like they're thriving and succeeding. Don't worry about them. No, instead, trust in God, wait on the Lord. He has this whole list of things that we're supposed to do, a whole bunch of activities. Delight yourself in the Lord, commit yourself to the Lord, and do good. These are all the different things that he's advising us to do. Now, if you notice, all of these are activities, aren't they? Because one of the problems that people have with let go and let God, whether it's this statement or this mentality, is it seems to eschew personal responsibility. It seems to say, you know, just be passive about problems, hand it over to God, he's going to deal with them all. It doesn't seem very responsible. Most of us don't have the luxury of waiting on God in a lot of the situations in our lives, or so we feel. So this is one of the complaints and criticisms of this statement, let go and let God. But David isn't telling us to do nothing, is he? He's telling us to do lots of things. Now the thing about these things is that we could actually call them passive activities, or maybe we could call it active passivity. You can say it either way you want, but these are activities, but they don't have anything directly to deal with the situation. Now if you're facing an enemy and you sit down and spend more time with God, which is what I think he means by saying wait on the Lord and by praying, that doesn't solve the problem right away, does it? It doesn't take care of it. Now, solving the problem would be to enter into a dispute, to fight against this person, maybe either physically or just literally or physically or figuratively. But David's not saying to do that. He wants us to step back and pursue sort of a middle road of actions, where we direct ourselves towards God, we sort of concern ourselves with being close to God, being near God, and let God handle the rest of the stuff. Okay? So that's really what he's saying here. If you want an example from David's life, I can show you one, actually, when David did this, when he lived it out. Now, David, as you know, if you read the scriptures, he was somebody who was anointed to be the next king when he was very young, and there's still a king on the throne. Now, you know how kings on the throne feel when their successor has been anointed to follow them. They're not too happy, are they? And so Saul, the king at the time, was not happy about this upstart David. And David, as he went on, became very popular with the people. He was a great warrior, a military leader, and he just became more and more popular. And Saul just wanted to get rid of him. He felt the rivalry, he felt the competition, he just wanted to get rid of David. And so he actually launched a campaign. Even though his nation was under assault by these really bad, well, to them, really bad people called the Philistines, who kept raiding them and conquering their towns, Saul spent a tremendous amount of time and energy trying to take out David. Okay, so he and his men pursued David and his men, and so David had to go on the run. And one moment was very poignant when David is in a cave with his men hiding. Saul and his men are outside. They're camping outside. And they don't know where David is. They don't know he's in the cave. So Saul decides he has to go to the bathroom. And so he goes into that exact cave where David and his men are waiting. So David's men are like, you know, there's this guy. He's going to the bathroom in here. I think it's Saul. You should take him out right now. He's kind of vulnerable. And David refused to do it. He wouldn't do it. In his mind, it was raising a hand. Though David accepted the anointing as to be king, he wasn't going to take matters into his own hands. You know, he felt like if he did that, it would compromise who he was before God. Now, it's not that David would have ever said that we should be passive or irresponsible about dealing with situations or trying to solve problems. But when the situation took David to a point where to solve it, he would have had to do what he felt was unrighteous. Then at that point, he stepped back and said, you know what? I'm going to let go. I'm going to let God. I mean, essentially, that's what he's saying here. I'm going to let go of this conflict and this trouble that I'm in. I'm going to let God deal with it. And that's what he does. And eventually, Saul is killed in military conflict. And at that point, David can become king. It's years later. You know, he, I guess, wasted a lot of time or spent many more years in hiding on the run. But he just was so concerned that he didn't want to do things that were contrary to what God wanted him to do. So at that point, he could let go of the situation and trust God. That's just one threat. We could say more about it. We're not going to today. We're going to move to the second thread of scripture that sort of correlates to the let go and let God philosophy. There are two verses, actually. You can find one in 1 Peter 5:7. You don't need to feel compelled to turn there because we're going to jump to another one real quick. Again, we're just going to take some broad brushstrokes of these verses. We're not going to try to parse everything or explain everything. The very familiar verses, both of these. 1 Peter 5:7. Probably a lot of you could quote this to me, actually. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. See, that's it. That's why I didn't want you all turning there, because you would have turned all there. 1 Peter, kind of a hard book to find, and you would have one sense and be like, I did all that work for that. But yeah, that's what it says. Cast all your cares on God, for he cares for you. All right, I'll read another verse like it. You'll get all mad at me when it's very short. We jump all over. I don't want you mad at me today. Wait, there's no clock either. It doesn't work, so I have no idea how long this is going. Preachers are compelled to make clock jokes whenever they're there. We're actually contractually obligated to do so. I signed a contract when I first came here that there's the clock is in play. You need to make a joke of it. Anyway, 6 and 7. You won't be laughing later. All right, 1 Corinthians 4:6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So again, that pretty much says the same thing as 1 Peter 5:7, doesn't it? Okay, so you can think of those two verses. You have Peter, who wrote 1 Peter, and Paul, who wrote Philippians, and they're telling us essentially the same thing. Let go of your worries, and let God deal with these situations. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Now again, just like David did in Psalm 37, they give us some activities that we should do. And it largely involves praying. Peter says, cast your anxieties to God. Lay them before God. Express your concerns before him. A little bit more, he says, present all with thanksgiving. That's a little added emphasis there. So that we're actually, instead of just supposed to be praying about the problems, we're supposed to be offering thanks to God. And if we do these things by offering prayer and by thanking God for dealing with the situation in advance, that we're going to experience in a deeper way God's peace. We're going to be able to leave it there. Now look, you've probably heard some sermons or read some devotional material on worrying. I'm not going to give you the whole spiel about worrying today. Flies flying right around my head. It's provoking me. All right, I'm not going to worry about it. All right, so we're not supposed to worry. And that's a hard thing to do, but I'm not going to try to tell you all the ways to get out of that. But I just want to show you, here's another situation where things start moving beyond our control. Because when we're worrying about something, usually we're worrying beyond our means to deal with the situation, aren't we? Now, these verses aren't advocating that we should do nothing in the face of challenges. They aren't saying that. But what they're saying is that, look, when we have acted responsibly, I think they assume that, when we've acted responsibly before God, and in the best of our ability, we try to deal with the situations in our lives, and yet they haven't met the results that we wanted. At that point, we can just stop. We need to stop worrying and stop thinking about it, offer it to God, and be done with it. In fact, something that we might need to do is to stop praying about situations. Because sometimes praying about situations can be a way that we hold on to them, can it? I remember a situation in college that was really concerning me and really bothering me, and I just got to the point anymore. I have to stop praying about it. Because by praying about it so much, I'm holding on to it. Is God good? Did God hear me? Well, if he did and he heard me, then you know what? I can let it go. Now, I know there's a passage in the Bible about being persistent in prayer, actually words from Jesus, but I think when we trust in God and we know that we've laid it there at his feet, we can just stop and step back and let go. But the more important thing I want you to see here is not necessarily how you can stop worrying, but is that this is an example of what I would call over-controlling. We're trying to over-control a situation. Okay? And we have some responsibility and some power and some means to deal with things. But if you live long enough, you know that you can't deal with everything that comes your way in life. You can't change how somebody else feels. You can't change some of the circumstances in your life. Okay? You can act responsibly to the best of your ability, but eventually, you're going to get to a point where you cannot change it anymore. But a lot of times when we do that as human beings, we find ourselves in that situation and we start over-controlling, trying to hold on to the situation and do something with it. Okay, we just can't let it go. And so Paul and Peter are saying in these situations where we start over-controlling, that's when we need to let go and let God, to use the cliche. That's where we need to let go of all the things that are bothering us and let God handle it. Trust that he's going to. Not that he's always going to solve it the way we want to, but he's going to work it out to his glory and to are good, however he sees that happening, okay? But this idea of control, we're going to need to talk about a little bit more. And so to do that, we're going to go to the last we're going to talk about today, Philippians 3. So if you turn to Philippians 4, actually, your work was not in vain, because you can just turn the page back. to Philippians 3? Is it going in and out? All right, let me change mics then. All right, we good? All right, hopefully this one will stay in and not go out. All right, so Philippians 3. Look, this is a classic example of biting off more than I can chew. I can't explain this passage to you completely. Okay, I'm going to get us started. I'm going to say a few things. This is one of my favorite passages, to be honest. And whenever I read it, I feel like I'm only scratching the surface. So we're going to talk Philippians 3, and we're going to start in verse 3. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking again. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. So what Paul's going to tell you now, he's going to tell you some reasons why he thinks he can put confidence in his ability to please God. This is what he writes. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So basically what Paul just told you is that he's a super Jew. Okay? That's what it means that he was circumcised on the eighth day. We think that's too much information, Paul. I don't want to know. This is a very important thing as a Jew. Okay, he's a Benjamite. The Benjamites were one of the two tribes of Israel that was sort of maintained through all the different conflicts that Israel experienced, all the deporting that happened. Israel were often taken captive. And so really in the land of Israel, you only had a few tribes that were sort of considered pure. And the Benjamites were one of them. That's why he tells you he's a Benjamite. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He's in regard to the law, a Pharisee. So he's a religious teacher. He was well learned. He had trained under rabbis. As for zeal, persecuting the church, he thought that was a good thing. He thought it showed that he was really committed to God and his purposes. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless, which means as far as anyone else could tell, there was nothing that he was doing wrong. They couldn't find a fault in him. He was doing all the laws. He was obeying all the ordinances that were given in the Old Testament. He was doing it all. You know, this is what Paul learns. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. This is Paul letting go and letting God in a far deeper way than what we've seen already. I'm not saying it's an insignificant thing to let God deal with your enemies or to let God deal with your worries. But here Paul is doing more than that. He's not letting go of specific circumstances or situations. He's letting go of himself, his identity, the way that he thought about himself for so long. For Paul to say all these things he's told us about how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that was how he found peace between him and God. He felt if he could do those things, if he could do all the things that were required of him by the law, then he would be accepted by God, that he'd be justified by God. But when Paul encountered Jesus Christ, he found that was false. That wasn't true at all. He couldn't be accepted by God by the things that he did. Because God knew all the things about Paul that other people couldn't see. The sinful ambitions in his heart, all the things that were impure and unholy about him. Because later in life, Paul went from saying that he was, you know, legalistically faultless to saying that he was the chief of all sinners. Why? Because Paul encountered Christ and found out that he was not the person that he thought he was. And that he couldn't stand before God and find peace before him based on who he was. He had to change his thinking. He had to let go of all that. In fact, in his words, he counts it as rubbish. The real Greek word there is dung. He counts it as dung. That's what it is to him now. He doesn't care about it at all. Okay? He's come to a new way of thinking and a new way of living. Okay, he's letting go and letting God in a really deep and personal way here. Look, we all have identities that we construct for ourselves.
And I'm not trying to trivialize what Paul says here. Some of us don't necessarily care where we stand before God, but we still have identities based on certain things about ourselves, our status in this world, how people perceive us, what kind of mother or father people perceive us to be, what kind of husband or wife, what kind of son or daughter, what kind of worker we are, our profession, our field. We all use these things to construct identities. Okay, it might not be one for you, but maybe it's another. Okay, some of us thrive on being the person who's the life of the party, the funny guy or girl, okay, the person who keeps everybody laughing. We have all kinds of ways that we feel okay about ourselves because we think that this is what we are. Yet when we really come before God, we realize we can't do that. None of those things make us accepted before God. None of those things bring us peace with God. If we're ever going to find peace with God or ever be accepted, we have to let go of all that we think we are, our goodness, the things that we feel make us important in this world, and embrace Christ. Because that's what Paul did. He let go of everything that he was, and he embraced Christ. Because he realized that Christ had done for him what he could never do for himself. Christ lived a completely righteous life. And so that Paul could benefit from that righteousness. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, that righteousness that Jesus achieved, that no one else could, was transferred to him. Almost like you make you transfer money from one account to another. That's really what happened in Paul's mind with Jesus and him. So Jesus transferred all his righteousness to Paul's account. So now when Paul stood before God, he was accepted and had peace, because when God looked at him, at Paul, he saw the righteousness of Jesus Christ in his life. And so for Paul, he had to let go of himself and let Jesus be his righteousness. All right, now this wasn't just a one-time thing for Paul. If you read on, you read about how Paul realized that every day he wanted to conform himself more and more to the suffering of Jesus Christ so that he could experience the resurrection of Christ. All right, that's sort of like letting go and letting God. But it doesn't look very good on a bumper sticker. It's too long. It's too confusing. All right, doesn't look good on a t-shirt either. But this is exactly what Paul realized. This is a daily thing I need to do. Laying aside my life, my ambitions, my goals, everything that I think I'm going to be about, I'm going to let go of it. I'm going to pursue what God wants me to do. I'm going to live the mission that He's intended. Maybe I can clear this up a little bit for you. Or maybe he'll muddle things more. I don't know. But I'm going to try to explain this conflict just a little bit from the Garden of Eden. I do that a lot in sermons, so I'm not trying to be redundant. But we can just see so much of the human-divine conflict. And it starts in Eden, and it's carried out in our lives on a daily basis. Okay? Because really, as we look at let go and let God, the question that's been staring at us the whole time is, what are we responsible for as human beings? Where does human activity start or stop and divine activity start? Where do these two things meet? Okay? And so let's go back to Eden. Now, God's intention for humanity was not to be passive. It was not just to receive everything from Him, as if God was just like the person who gave us everything. He was, in a sense. But in Eden, humans had responsibility. You can see it by Adam naming the animals. It seems like a small thing, but God brings all the animals before Adam in this story, and he gets to name them. It's significant, because he's saying, all right, you basically get to play my part in this world. You get to be my representative in this world, and that's essentially what happened. God called Adam and Eve to be stewards of the earth, really to reign over the earth in the likeness of God. In a way, we're like little gods running around. I mean, not that we have the power of God or the greatness of God, but He's given that to us, that responsibility. All right. So really, the word I'd like you to think about is trusting collaboration. That's what God called us to be with in Him, that we would carry out His mission and purpose in the world. Okay. We didn't deal so well with this trusting collaboration, though, because there was one thing that we weren't supposed to do, and there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we weren't supposed to eat of it. God said, don't eat of this tree. That's the only tree you can't eat of. And then along comes the serpent and says, well, why can't you eat from it, essentially? Why can't you eat from it? The reason why God doesn't want you to eat from it is He's holding out on you. He doesn't want the best for you. And so Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate of it because they'd stopped trusting God. Once you stop trusting someone, you can no longer collaborate with them. The relationship's been broken. We couldn't collaborate with God anymore. In fact, we were going the other way and living a life that was broken. So on one side, we have trusting collaboration. But remember, I used that word over-controlling before. We moved to that side, that we were going to take things into our own hands and get everything without God in the equation. All right, so we went from one extreme, or not extreme, but from one situation to another. So now, to come back to the trusting collaboration, because we're trying to over-control everything, as human beings, we're trying to live without God. We're trying to construct lives that have nothing to do with Him, that are built on our own strength and power. And so if we're ever going to move from over-controlling our lives back to trusting collaboration as God intended, we need to be broken. That's what happened to Paul. He was broken by the cross of Jesus Christ. It showed him who he was, how he was completely broken and could do nothing to fix himself. And he was powerless to do it. And so when Paul realized his powerlessness before God, he was taken back over to the he could come back now to the trusting collaboration. Because when we look at like the what the Bible says, God has a job for us as Christians. When He saves us, it's not just so we can be citizens of heaven, it's so we can live as citizens of heaven who do the work of heaven. We take His purposes and His mission in life and start living it out. We start trading what we think our lives are about, all that we're trying to achieve, all the status that we're trying to accrue, all the possessions we might be trying to get, the relationships that we're trying to work out, and we make the priority, the overarching priority, Jesus Christ and His mission of reconciliation and redemption in this world. And it only happens when we're broken by the cross of Jesus, when we let go of who we are, when we realize we're not the people we thought we were. You know, growing up in high school, I thought I was a great guy. I really did, because I looked around at the other people I saw in high school, and I was just so much better than them. You know, I've always been an arrogant person. What can I tell you? All right, it's part of my brokenness. But I would look at these people, and, you know, I thought this way because I wasn't doing the stupid stuff they were. You know, I was living a pretty good kid. My parents are there today. You can ask them later. Was I a pretty good kid? Yeah, I was. I never did anything really that bad. Did well in school, all that kind of stuff. Didn't get in trouble. Never went drinking or partying or doing drugs or any of that kind of stuff. So I look at my peers, my classmates around me, and be like, wow, man, they're really messed up. I really thought that, you know, I didn't share what they had. Not because Jesus had done anything for me, because I was just quantitatively better than them. Qualitatively better than them. In every way better than them, alright? So that's really how I thought about myself and about my classmates. But I was in a rude awakening when I went to college, because then I realized I wasn't so good. Because I got involved in some own situations that I never thought I would have gotten into. And I found myself doing some things that I never thought I would have done. And I realized, wow, I'm not inherently good. I'm just not. I'm inherently messed up. I'm inherently sinful. I'm inherently willful. And once I realized that, it opened up like this new road where I could come to back to that trust and collaboration with God. But it only happened when I was broken. And so today, what God wants us to do is to move away from over-controlling our lives back to the trust and collaboration that we were supposed to have, where we are doing His work in this world, where we are carrying out the things that He wants to accomplish. So letting go and letting God, if we understand it correctly and biblically, does not mean passivity, but it means taking up what God wants us to do and laying aside the things that sometimes we get consumed by. And so if you're really going to apply this to yourself today, how you're going to move back to this trust and collaboration, you need to understand where you're over-controlling. Not necessarily, I can't necessarily do that for you. You know, and that's why I never try to offer black and white advice for people, because you're all different. And you're all sinful. You know, with me, we're all sinful. I can say that. But we're sinful in different ways. Our sin takes different forms. So I can't tell you what you're trying to over-control. Could be your work life, your career life, that you're working way too hard and way too much for things that are going to pass away. That you're doing more than your employer even wants you to because it makes you feel a certain way about yourself. That's a form of over-control. Maybe it's about your family life, you know, your marriage or your kids, whatever, you know, that you're trying to make your kids into something and you're trying to, you know, not just guide them, as the Bible tells you, to help them know God and follow God, but you're trying to make every decision for them, push them to what they're going to be in life. That's a form of over-controlling too. All right. So there are all kinds of forms of over-controlling. It's work. It's in your personal life, just everywhere. So I can't tell you what it is for you. But if you can let go of that and move towards this place where you're really depending on God and trusting God in that specific area, you can start moving back to this, to becoming in this trusting collaboration. That's what the church is supposed to be together too. And the more you can do that as individuals, the more as a church we can do this together as people stop trying to over-control their lives and together come to a place where we're accepting God's responsibility that He's given us. You know, this mission to reach people for Christ, that's one of those responsibilities. To serve the poor and powerless in this world, that's a responsibility. There are plenty of them. But the question is, can you stop trying to over-control your life and get back to this trusting relationship with God? And it will start at the cross. It will start with you being broken and realizing what you are and what you are not. And being redeemed by God to becoming His workmanship, created in advance to do good works for Him. You can't reverse the order. You can't try to start doing the stuff without being broken. Because the stuff that you'll be doing, that you think you're doing for God, will really be another example of over-controlling. That's what Paul was doing. He was trying to make God approve of him because of the things that he did. So you need to be broken first. And that's not something that I can do. It's really something that the Holy Spirit, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, does in your lives. And so if you feel like you're over-controlling today, and you can look in a life and say, look, I'm trying to do more than I possibly can in here. I'm doing more than just what's responsible. I'm doing here trying to be God in this situation. When you come to that realization, you can confess that before God, acknowledge that before God, and let the cross of God just break you and bring you back to where you're supposed to be. So that's where I hope you can make that movement today. So yeah, I guess I can. I do hope that you can let go and let God today. But hopefully understanding what it truly, really means.